Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as you were saved by putting faith alone in Christ alone, we now live, we learn, we love, we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith, that is our trust in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has promised to lead us in all truth, and so we can ask Him for concentration and ask Him to teach us this morning. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank You that we can come together this morning as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to study Your Word that You have declared is the very mind of Christ. Father, we thank You that we can call upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and You will fulfill Your promise to us that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we can be taught by the Spirit. Father, we thank You for all that You give to us by Your grace, and we put this time into Your care, asking that You, through Your Spirit, teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. When we look through history, we can often see what we might call significant moments of lost opportunity. And one of the most interesting happened in 1269 A.D. Kublai Khan was then the ruler of China, and he had been hearing about Christianity, and he sent a request from Peking to Rome for 100 wise men of the Christian religion to come to China. And so I shall be baptized in this faith of Jesus. And when I shall be baptized, all my barons and great men will be baptized, and their subject baptized. And so there will be more Christians here than even in your parts. In making that request, he was forecasting what could have potentially been the greatest mass religious movement the world has ever seen. All of Asia would have certainly been changed. But what actually happened? Pope Gregory X answered by sending 2 Dominican friars. He'd asked for 100. They got as far as Armenia, and they could endure the rigors no longer and turned around and went back to Rome. So passed from the pages of history this great missionary opportunity. Throughout history, as I mentioned, we often see opportunities that are missed. And the Apostle Paul, as he is concluding the book of Galatians, he is going to talk about taking advantage of opportunities. But first, in order to take advantage of an opportunity, we have to look at verse number 7, and we have to realize we cannot be deceived. So he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." On Wednesday night, we spent quite a bit of time with that statement because we realized that that is an earthbound principle for earthbound people. In other words, on the face of this earth, as we interact, whether it be with other people, with our jobs, with school, with work, with whatever, as you sow, you will reap. But we also noticed 3 things about what God does with that. God can intervene in that at any time and bring blessing to the believer. We noted going back all the way to the time of Jacob that he sowed his ground and he reaped 100-fold, 100 times more than he would have normally. And it said because God was blessing him. And so we know that God can just cut right into that earthbound principle and that he can bring blessing to us in miraculous ways. We also saw that God can also bring discipline to us. That sometimes people in the Bible, we see that they sowed and they didn't reap. And of course, we went to that one statement in the prophets that they sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. They sowed and they had nothing. They sowed their seed and nothing came. And that was because of God's discipline upon them. So God can intervene in that earthbound principle for earthbound people with discipline. But then also we have to recognize that in that vertical relationship that we have with God, that principle does not apply because we are not reaping what we have sown, but rather we are reaping from what God has sown through Jesus Christ and His work at the cross. And so it is not a matter with God of reaping and sowing. And that's what we have to be very careful with. It's one of the greatest difficulties we have. You know, it's very easy for us, at least most of us, maybe not all of us, as we have heard earlier this morning, to recognize that we are sinners. Most kids, even under the age of 10, realize that they're sinners. And so sin is rather evident. And so we recognize that. But a big problem we have within Christianity and within the church is for people to recognize that God does not want their works, that it's not a matter of reaping and sowing within that relationship with God, but rather it is a relationship of grace, that God bestows upon us that which we have not earned or deserved, and we receive it by trusting Him or by faith. And mankind, because we do live under that earthbound principle of reaping and sowing, all of a sudden we look at God and say, okay, well, if I do these good works, if I do this and I do that, then God, You're going to bless me. And if I don't, then You're going to punish me. You're going to discipline me. And that's not the way God works. God blesses us sometimes when we can be very surprised at the fact that He is blessing us. When we realize, for example, that we least deserve those blessings, right? Has that ever happened to you? I hope it has. That sometimes when you recognize you do not deserve anything from God, your attitude's been all wrong, your devotion has been all wrong, your everything about you has been all wrong, and then God all of a sudden says, I'm going to really surprise you, because rather than beating you to a bloody pulp, which is what we would expect, He says, I'm going to bless you. That's the way God is. You see, that principle of reaping and sowing only applies to, it's an earthbound principle for earthbound people. Thankfully, in our relationship with God, it is a principle of grace. Now, at verse number 8, he looks at that, and we noted that that was a proverb. And we know that Proverbs, reaping and sowing, that's the way things normally work. And I even tested you, and some of you answered it very correctly, that with a proverb in the Scriptures is the way things would normally work most of the time. And a promise is the way things will work all the time. And so this is a proverb. We even find it first in the book of Job and then in the book of Proverbs. Reaping and sowing. And so verse number 8 looks at this proverb of sowing and reaping in relationship to the believer only. In relationship just to you. And it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. So if you take that principle and you're sowing to your own flesh, which is the sin nature, you're going to reap just what the sin nature gives out. You're going to reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap that for which he could not sow. And that's eternal life. You know, people, there's no way that any of us could come up on our own with the means to live eternally. You know, it is appointed to every man to die once. All of us in this room, while we were all living, realized we were also dying. And we've had loved ones who have died. We realize the reality of death. And you know that one of these days, you're going to die. The only thing that would prevent that is should the rapture come first. But we're going to die. And living is headed towards dying. There's nothing we can do about it. Now, people have tried all kinds of things to live longer. And indeed, we should be healthy. And, you know, I want to live until I die. And so we want to live healthy. We want to be in shape. We want to enjoy all the way up to the last moment of our life. But you're not going to be able to extend it past that time. You know, I hear stories about Walt Disney, how he had his body cryogenically frozen. And he's hoping, he had hoped that, you know, it frees the body. Then whatever he died of, one day there'd be a cure for it. And they'd be able to thaw his body out, give him the cure, and he'd be able to come back to life. It's not going to work. But it does give a whole new meaning to Disney on Ice. I've also heard that there are actually some, I mean, you know, people make money off this. There's some place that says, well, you know, it's going to cost so many thousands of dollars to keep your body frozen, but if we just freeze your head, it's going to be a lot less. So there have actually been people who have had their heads cut off, their corpses, and their heads are frozen because they think, well, that's where the mind is and that's where the thinking is. Strange things people do. But there's no way that you're going to be able to sow that which would allow you to reap from your sowing eternal life. So you have to sow to someone who is capable of giving you eternal life, and that's God. And so that's why it says, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap eternal life. Now, again, I asked you this last week, but I'll ask it again. When does eternal life for you as a believer begin? When you believed, when you were saved. You have eternal life right now. And that eternal life is going to go on for eternity. And so it begins at the moment that you are saved. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. That first life, was eternal life. And then the question was, but I can also give you life more abundantly. And that really is what Paul is looking at here. He's speaking to believers who he knows they have eternal life. But in a sense, he's asking throughout the whole epistle, what is the quality of your life? Is the life based on works or is life based on grace? And so are you going to sow to the Spirit now as believers that which is going to allow you to enjoy that eternal life, to have that abundant life? And we have a choice. We have to recognize that we can sow either to the flesh or to the Spirit. We have an old nature. We have a sin nature. We have that which is called in the Scriptures the old man. Theologically, it's called the old sin nature. It's called in the Scriptures the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul wrote that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. How could you lay aside something you don't have? You have that, and you need to lay it aside, which is being right now corrupted. Present tense, being corrupted right now in accordance with the lust of deceit. In Colossians 3:9, a passage we studied the other night, he said, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And so we need to lay aside the old self, the flesh, and we need to put on the new nature. Peter talked about the new nature in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that you become a god. It means that you partake of the divine nature rather than the human nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And notice that it is potential that you might do this. That you might do this. It is a purpose clause. And it is an aorist middle subjunctive. It's beneficial for you to do this, but that you might do it. Some believers will, some believers will not. Some believers will continue to sow to the flesh, and when they sow to the flesh, they reap corruption. This is a choice that you have to put off and to put on. It is the same choice that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8, where he says, where are you going to set your mind? Are you going to set your mind on things above or things below? Are you things of heaven or things of earth? You know, the choice is ours to make. And every choice, every decision you make is a decision of faith. Every decision is a decision of faith. Do you trust God to set your mind on His things, to put your life in His hands, to allow the Spirit to work through you, what Paul called yielding or presenting? It's a choice that we have to make. And we don't make it just once. You know, you made that choice to become a believer just once. And once you made that choice, you were a believer in Jesus Christ. You were a Christian. You were eternally secure. But this choice, you might make it hundreds of times a day. Hundreds of times a day. Where are you going to put your trust? You know, there was that old TV program. It was a game show. Who do you trust? And I often think about that even now in every situation of life. Am I going to trust God or myself? Am I going to trust the things of the Spirit? Am I going to sow to that? Or am I going to sow to my flesh and just trust the flesh? And God wants us to partake of His nature. Therefore, you are a new creature. You have the potential of partaking of the divine nature. But all of us, we still have the sin nature. And anytime we want to, we can crank up the old man. The choice is ours. Now, the question we might ask ourselves is, why are so many Christians in the world really living in a defeat, lacking the victory that can be theirs? Why do so many Christians really live according to the flesh? Maybe some of the higher principles of the flesh. Maybe some of the principles of human good of the flesh. But still, apart from what God has for them as they could partake of the divine nature. So many Christians are living really a defeated Christian life. You know, Christians are some of the most frustrated people in the world. Because they're trying, many of them are trying to live the Christian life by the flesh. And it just doesn't work. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who was the founding president of Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, said it's because of what he called the tragedy of protracted infancy. The tragedy of protracted infancy. And here's what he said. We have what might be called the largest spiritual nursery in American history. Many who profess to be born again, unfortunately, have remained babies in Christ and have not moved on to the spiritual maturity. He when hearing him speak a couple of times, he just basically says too many Christians are still in the cradle role. They're still in the nursery. Now, we have a nursery. Now, they have a lot of neat toys in there. Who's in the nursery this morning? Okay.
Abbott and Taylor or Tyler?
Okay. All right. Okay. And who's taking care of them?
Kelly.
Kelly. Oh, Kelly. Kelly is so much fun with kids. Now, wouldn't it be fun to be in there and be down on the floor with all those little kids playing with them? Some of you might like that. It would make me hyperventilate. Anyway, wouldn't that be fun to be in there with all those little kids and playing with them and everything else? But that's not going to church. Yeah, that's not growing in Christ. And yet, in reality, most Christians are on the cradle roll. They remain babies. And a baby is cute. You know, I bet you like your little twin granddaughters, don't you? And you know, I bet you even let them kind of spit up on you. You don't get mad at them, do you? You don't care. You don't care. You don't care. They can dirty their diapers. Do you care? No. It's just what babies do. What if they weighed 180 pounds and they were 35 years old doing that? Wouldn't be quite too cute, would it? No. You think about it, that's like a lot of Christians are. You know, they're still just babies, and they shouldn't be. They need to grow up. And because of that, that's why we have such a breeding ground for false teaching today. And I'm always amazed as I look back and read about believers sometimes in the last century and even earlier. One of the most phenomenal stories I ever read was about Dwight Eisenhower growing up. Most of you know he was born in Texas. He's actually a Texan, which Texans will tell you he's a Texan. But shortly after he was born, his family moved to Kansas, and his father was just a farmer. Just a farmer. That's all he was. And yet every night at dinner, he used to bring his family together and read the scriptures to them. And he would translate from the Greek as he would read the scriptures. Here you have a man that was a farmer that had a knowledge of the Greek text and loved reading his Bible in the original language. That's pretty amazing. That's what you had in the last century. I think I told some people the other day there was a time when people used to take a bath once a week and read their Bible every day. Where is it now? Where is it now? But this is not a new problem. The writer of the Hebrews even said in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." And that is the principle of grace. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." And milk, of course, is the food for babies. Now, going back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, in the midst of the false teaching and the legalism and the influences of the Judaizers and the error that they had running rampant there in the Galatian Valley, Paul gives them encouragement. He says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now here he uses the word for good, the word kalos. And remember, we have two words for good in the Greek language, in the Greek text. And as you're reading your English Bibles, there's really no way of telling which one it is. But one's kalos, one's agathos. Agathos is the good that is not to be compared to anything. It's the highest form of good. It's an absolute good. And it's always referred to the good that God does, or the good that we can do as we are correctly motivated, influenced, and empowered by God's grace. The other is kalos, and kalos is not to be seen as a negative. It's just a word that is used when comparing good to other people. And sometimes we can translate that, do better, to do better. So in a sense, he says, do not lose heart in doing better. Do not lose heart in being called to a higher standard. He says, yes, around you there are people who are spiritually trying to work for their blessings and involved in legalism. And then even morally, within any ancient Greek city, there's people that are involved in all types of debauchery and all types of sin. Don't you lose heart in doing better. Don't you lose heart in doing better. Do not become weary in doing good, doing better than others. Everyone else seems to be doing far less and getting by with it. And that can be directly applied to us today, whether it's in the job or on the job or in the community or in the school. As you know, for a couple of years after I was out of college, and both before I went to seminary and then at one time when I left seminary for a period of time, I taught in the public school. And we used to be really hard back in the early 70s on any student that was caught cheating. You know, if you were cheating, you were just in a lot of trouble. And I've talked to teachers today, and they say cheating is pretty rampant in our schools. That it's just seen, even the good kids, you know, will see, well, there's nothing wrong with if I got my phone out, getting a text message and getting the answer from somebody else, or getting an answer key online, or cheating in one way or another. And it's just kind of acceptable practice. You know, when I did my master's thesis and my doctorate dissertation, I had to take extended period of time, a couple of years, to sit down and do the research and do the writing and put everything together and finally get it in some type of form and then type it up. I look at those things and I realize we typed them up without a computer, you know, with footnotes and everything. And I think of the number of pages we threw away because we didn't leave enough room for the footnotes at the bottom of the page, you know, for Chicago Manual of Style. And we did all that. We're kind of saying now you can go online and get most of your term papers. You know, you want term paper, get them online. They've even had to develop software that educators can use that can then go in and find keywords to see if these are, if the student has cheated and bought a term paper or bought a dissertation. That's the world in which we live. What are we supposed to do as Christians, as Christian young people, as Christian adults, whether we're in school or on the job? We're to do better. Don't get weary looking at everybody else doing less. Don't get weary at looking at everyone else doing less. You may be the only person in your company that doesn't cheat on their time card or cheat the company or, you know, pilfer supplies. You may be the only one you know that doesn't cheat on taxes. But don't get weary. Don't get weary. You have a standard that is much higher. And you may feel very alone in comparison to others. But don't let them wear you down. Do not become weary. Because you know that in the end, you will reap from doing that which is right. You know, I think one of the most fearful institutions we have in the United States is not the FBI, you know, it's not the police, it's not the judges, it's the IRS. You know, even when I get those form letters, you know, my mailing label and everything else from them, there is that moment that when you reach and get it out of the mailbox and you look at it and go, oh no, Internal Revenue Service. Oh, this is just the mailing label or my, you know, forms for my prepaid taxes or what have you, you know. But there is that panic there. They're after me. I think I told you the story once. I was speaking at a church in Las Vegas, and I was meeting the people there, and this guy came up to me, and we were talking, and I said, what do you do? And he kind of laughed. He says, oh, I'm an IRS agent. And I laughed, and I said, oh, yeah, right, an IRS agent who's a Christian. And he said, I really am. I said, okay. I said, that's amazing. You know, but I look at my taxes and I say, okay, I've done everything right. I shouldn't be afraid. I am not going to weary in doing well. You know, we should not weary in doing well because we know that if we do, if you're driving down the highway and you're going the speed limit and there's all of a sudden a highway patrolman behind you, there is no reason to get afraid. Everybody else might be speeding, but do not weary in doing well. And remember now, the city of Tulsa is on the cutting edge of technology. We now have the latest and greatest in radar. We've even been talked about in the national news. You know, a guy can, one of the officers can stand on a bridge and just by pointing to various cars, he can clock your speed. It used to be they could only clock the fastest. Now they can clock every one. And they can just call ahead and say, just stop them all. Hey, if it's on 169, just stop every one of them. Give them all tickets. Oh. So do not weary. Paul's encouraging these believers as we would encourage you today. Do not weary in doing that which is better. Do not weary in doing that which is better. And then he says in verse number 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that's fellow believers. Now, the word opportunity is the same word that is translated due time or time in the previous verse. Do not let us lose heart in doing good, for in due time, and this word is the same. It is the Greek word kairos, and it is one of three words that we find in the New Testament dealing with time. We also have chronos, and we have ora, from which we get chronology and hour. The word hour is actually from the word ora. Now, kairos is often used to denote a specific time, but it also carries a bit more meaning than that. In the classical Greek, kairos was used for a locative sense, meaning to be in the right spot, the suitable place. And so it characterized a critical situation that you would encounter in life that demanded a decision and thus an opportunity that could be taken or lost. So it was looking more just at time, but the opportunity and the decision. The Greeks distinguished the stream of human progress. If they looked at time as a stream of human progress, they would use the word chronos. Whereas with kairos, they looked at individual or points in time which could be affected by human decisions. And so really the word opportunity, the opportunity that you have at a point in time to make a decision that's going to be that fork in the road, that one way you go that way and the other way you go this way. That is really what this is looking at. Even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used for the right moment. And it was always used there to draw attention to God's ordering of events and providing of opportunities in which the believer can make the right decision. So God orchestrates events and brings events together at a particular time to give you a particular opportunity that when you're in that particular time, you can make an opportunity that's going to have a dramatic effect upon you, your family, or your church, or what have you. And so the idea of opportunity is very important. In the New Testament, the word is used to show the incarnation of Christ was a unique kairos, a new era, a dawning of time of the true and divine revelation, righteousness, and grace of God. In Romans 3:26, Paul wrote, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ was seen as one of those kairos, that unique opportunity. And our time in the church age, in the post-incarnation dispensation, we live in that time of Christ's righteousness. We're part of that time of his finished work upon the cross. And we are part of that time where he gives us opportunity after opportunity to take and to make the decisions, the faith decisions, in those that would allow us to forge ahead in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We come up against the harsh reality of time. I think one of the greatest things about heaven is that we're not going to have clocks and wristwatches. You know, you ever be spending time with a good friend and you just realize that, you know, you have to break it off. You have to leave. Because that thing that you carry on your wrist is saying, it's time, you have to go do something else. Think about it, in heaven, you'll never have that problem. Isn't that great? I love that. You know, I think I'd be able to keep teaching Bible class and never have to stop. Could do like we do in Africa. Just teach for 8 hours, you know. So someday I might do that. I might just start it and see how many of you could last. I promise I won't do it during football season, guys. I won't do it then. But we live in that time where we come up against the harsh realities of time. And I think all of us, we can, you know, play the what if game. We do that every now and then. You know, well, what if back then? What if? And remember, God knows the answer to all those questions. He knows all the alternatives, all the what ifs. That's what sovereignty and that's what omniscience knows. And we could, but we play that game and we say, well, what if? We know that our lives are really a history of just numerous decisions that we have made one after another, and they've put us on either one path or another path, and we might play the what if. So we come up against those harsh realities of time, and we also know as believers that God has given us time, He's given us opportunity, He's given us privilege to make decisions, to make the right decisions as we are influenced by His Spirit and influenced by His Word. Now, in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul wrote, "And knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe." Now, what salvation is he talking about there? He's talking about the glorification, salvation 3, as we occasionally say, when we get to go to heaven. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." See, there again, we have that picture of putting off and putting on. There it is, not putting off the old man of the flesh. There it is, putting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, which Paul, of course, later talks a great deal about in Ephesians chapter 6. "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness or in clamor, or in a chambering or wantonness, not in strife or envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." That's what Paul's saying there, is that the time has come. The time has come. It's now time to do that. In 1 Corinthians 7:24, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." And then in Ephesians 5:16, "to redeem the time, because the days are evil." And note that in Ephesians 5, that's followed by the mandate to be filled with the Spirit. Or in Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom towards them who are without, redeeming the time." So we find ourselves in those situations. Maybe at times they could be as critical to your life as that decision that the Pope made back in the 1200s. That could have changed the course of history, and for you, an opportunity can certainly change the course of your life. He lost that opportunity, a chance to win a whole continent to Jesus Christ. That opportunity was lost. Paul is challenging us. He says, don't lose these opportunities. Realize that God has arranged these. And something else to recognize: God never puts you in a position where you have to make a decision in which he does not know from his omniscience that you have the wherewithal of the doctrine and the Spirit to be able to make the right decision. He never puts you in a decision that's over your head. And so if you're faced with a decision to make, if you're faced with a situation in life, and you might consider this is difficult. You know, often our choices aren't just between that which is real bad and that which is really good. Sometimes our choices are between that which is good and good and good and good. And how do you make that critical decision? Well, you make that critical decision because you can be led by the Spirit and led by the Word, and know that you can make the right decision. So we can redeem the time by making those right decisions and taking advantage of those opportunities. And Paul challenges us to do that. Now, at verse number 11, the Apostle Paul begins talking about motivation. I've always been fascinated personally with motivation. What motivates, especially as I look at the church, as I look at believers, I see people come in to a local church, and some people come in and they just love what's going on. They love hearing the word taught, and they stay, and other people come in, and they're very similar people, very similar in age or what have you, and they come in and they kind of say, not for me. I really don't care. You know, what motivates us to do what we do? Now, we look at criminals and we say, what motivates them? What motivates a person to steal? What motivates another person to never even think of taking what isn't theirs? Now, I've always been fascinated with that. And Paul touches upon motivation in the last part of Galatians chapter 6. I think a good story about motivation goes something like this. There was a 300-pound man who told his pastor, "I'm so depressed, I can't get any dates." He went on to say, "I've tried everything to lose weight, and it's just not working." The pastor said, "I think I can help. Be dressed in your sweats and ready to go tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. So the next morning, he was all ready to go. And there's a knock on the door, and he opens up, and he says, there's a beautiful girl there in a skin-tight exercise suit knocking on the door and said, "If you catch me, the pastor told me to tell you, if you catch me, you can kiss me." She took off sprinting, and he went huffing and puffing after her. The routine went on every day for the next 6 months, and the man lost 115 pounds and felt confident that he would catch the woman the next day. So that morning, he got on his new, much smaller jogging suit, and he was all ready to go. And there's a knock on the door, and he opens it, and there's a 300-pound woman in a jogging suit there. And she says, "The pastor told me to tell you that if I catch you, I can kiss you." That does kind of illustrate motivation, doesn't it? Ah, that was a great story. But look what Paul says in verse number 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, this could be corrected to say, "See" in the plural, how large letters I have written to you, past tense, in my own hand. Now, as you look at this verse conjures up almost every possible interpretation you could think of. Some people say Paul had bad eyesight and that's why he had to write with large letters. No. Some people say that for some reason they take this and they say part of the letter was lost. Well, you have to understand the way most letters were written back in that day. Normally, a learned man such as Paul would use an amanuensis. And an amanuensis was like a secretary who took dictation. We even find one of these amanuensis mentioned in the scriptures in Romans 16:22, because he was writing Romans, taking the dictation down, and he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." In other words, he actually wrote the epistle out, but it was Paul's epistle. So he just asked Paul, apparently, for a permission, "Can I greet these believers in Rome?" And Paul said, "Sure, so go ahead and put your own line in there." Now, for the sake of speed, the amanuensis would write in Koine Greek in cursive style, mostly lowercase, with divisions between words, and even some primitive punctuation. Now, if you've ever been to Greece or even to Turkey, where they have, of course, that was part of the Hellenistic Empire, and you've ever seen any Greek writing, you know it's all in capitals, and there is no punctuation, and there's no divisions between the words. You know, when I was in Ephesus, somebody said, "Well, can you read that?" And I went, "You're going to have to give me some time, because I'm used to lowercase punctuation with space between the words." If you can just imagine, just think of a sentence and just think of all the words just running together, no punctuation whatever. You could probably eventually figure it out, but it would take you a little bit of time. But when people would write out longhand, especially taking dictation, they used a much quicker way of writing. However, scholars and educated men like Paul, they used a uncial style, which was all caps, letters usually 1 inch high, no spaces between the words or any punctuation. And of course, in the Greek language, there were certain letters that you would use only at the end of a word, like the sigma changed if it was in the middle of a word or the end of a word. And so you could very easily see, oh, that's the end of a word. And most verbs would end maybe in omega. The omega verbs, you would see that, and you would know that they were automatically the ends of the words. So it was a lot easier to read than with English. And so you would have the scholars writing in that more capital style, which you see on columns and buildings from antiquity. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul employed an amanuensis to take down his dictation, and then he would add a salutation in his own hand. So the letter would be all cursive, and at the very end of the letter, you would see this uncial style, big letters at the end of the letter, and this was in Paul's own hand. He would take the parchment, he would say, "Give it to me," and he would write out his last few verses or first few lines. But when the recipients made copies, they used a uncial style because it was considered a scholarly work. So the copies we have, when I was in London a couple of years ago and I went to the British Library and I saw some of the ancient Bibles, they were all the uncial style, all the letters running together in the Greek language. And so I would look at that and I would say, okay, that was probably a copy of the letter, and because it was a scholarly letter, they would put it into a scholarly form. Now, if you would find the original copy of Romans, for example, it would be in the lowercase cursive style except for the very end of it. However, what Paul is saying here is, remember, he's using a past tense. He says, "See what large letters I have written to you." And what we see this as being is this is the whole letter. Paul did not use an amanuensis to do this because he is writing very urgently, very quickly to an immediate problem that is going on. Remember, the Jerusalem Council has just taken place. The believers in Jerusalem, James and Peter and others, they've finally said, yes, we recognize the believers. These Gentiles can be saved. They do not have to become Jews first and then be saved. No, they can be saved by putting faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from Judaism, apart from the Old Testament law. So he is writing very quickly. And so this verse is basically saying, I've written this whole epistle. See which the large letters I've used shows you that I have written this whole epistle by my own hand. And I also believe that because of that, I get the sense that he wrote all six chapters. What we have is six chapters. And of course, Paul didn't even have chapter division or verse division. He wrote it at one sitting. He said, I see this as such a important problem. I'm not even going to go out and hire an amanuensis and sit down with him and have him write the letter and then to have me add a postscript or add an ending. I see this as such an important letter that I am going to sit down with my own hand and write it, and I'm going to do it in one setting, and I'm going to send it right out to you, and I'm going to get it to you because you have to be motivated to take care of this problem. Let me ask you, have any of you ever got a letter from the White House? I know a few of you have. You know, one time I got a letter from the White House, and you know, on their beautiful envelope and everything else, and I opened it up and I looked at it and I said, wow, this is great. Well, it was probably kicked off on a computer, you know, and it did have a signature on it. It was signed, but you know, you looked at it and you say, well, that was probably done electronically also. What if you got a letter from the White House and you open it up and you saw in pen and ink on White House stationery a letter that was handwritten by George Bush? You'd probably really sit down and say, hey, I got to pay attention to this. He wrote me and it said, you know, like, you know, dear Steve, you know, dear Travis, you know, I heard, and it goes on personal things, you know, that he was maybe encouraging you. And that'd be impressive, right? You see, this is what Paul is saying. He is saying by putting this verse in here, he's saying, look, I want you to see how important this is. This is very important. But we have to recognize as believers in Jesus Christ that really every bit of the Word of God is the Word of God. Do you realize when we study the Word of God, when we study the Bible, we're looking at something that God thought through eternity past was so important that we had to have it. That we had to have it. And as we study our Bibles, I know that sometimes we get a little bit lazy about it, a little bit casual about it. Yeah, this is the Bible and I'm studying it and I've been doing it for a lot of years. But just stop to think as we look at these words, as we look at these pages, this is the Word of God. And we even say that rather quickly. Yeah, it's the Word of God. You know, when I type it out, I'd even abbreviate it, W-O-G. But what is it? It's the Word of God. It's God's Word to us. And in a sense, God is saying to us, look how I've written this with my own hand. Look how I've written this. Look at the large letters I've used. Because I have seen it as something that you need in order to know me and to know all that I have for you. Well, Paul's going to motivate them a little bit more, but we'll talk about that and pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. So let's pray, and then I have some announcements I do need to give you. Father, we thank you for our time spent together this morning as we have been able to fellowship in your word. And as you dismiss us for a time of fellowship and refreshment, we ask also that you will prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.